All right. So, just do a quick review from last week, for those of you that weren't here, which is pretty much everybody. So, thank you for the three or four of you that actually were here last week. It's just be familiar. So last week we wrapped up, James chapter 2. And it's a pretty familiar passage, talking about faith and action and the connection between the two. I'm just going to read through it real quick, and then we'll just do a brief review and jump into chapter 3. So, James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered, when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Abraham the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And we talked last week, you know, starting off at the beginning. What's the value of knowing the truth if you don't do anything with it? There's very little value in the truth that we take and set on the shelf and don't do anything with. The idea of faith and works, and we think of works as, you know, doing good things. Really, works, that word there means action. It means doing something. What's the use of faith if you don't do anything with that faith? So, we also talked about, you know, he says, can that faith save him? So we talked, okay, what saves us? What is it that actually is the thing that saves us? We read from Galatians, by grace you've been saved, through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not from works, no one can boast. We're saved by faith. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by action. We're not saved by these things. So, if we're saved by faith and not by works, what's the point of works? And what we talked about was, these two are inherently tied together. If I truly believe something, I will act upon that. So, can I have faith without having action? Not really. The illustration we used was, okay, so there's a bridge that's out, and it goes across the canyon, and the bridge is out. And someone's driving along, and someone waves them down and says, hey, stop, the bridge is out up ahead. And the person says, I don't believe you, and they keep right on driving and go off the bridge. Second person comes along, and they wave them down, and they say, hey, wait, the bridge is out ahead. And they say, oh, really? Okay, yeah, you're right. I bet the bridge is. I believe you that the bridge is out. And they keep right on driving and go off the bridge. Doesn't make any sense. The third guy comes along, and they wave him down, wait, the bridge is out. And he says, oh, okay, I believe you. And he stops his car, and he waits. Can the second guy, can that love, that kind of belief save him? It doesn't do him any good. Nobody's going to actually believe you that you believe the person the bridge is out if you keep on driving. And even if you do actually believe them, if you keep on driving, it doesn't do you any good to believe them. So can your faith by itself without acting on it do you any good? No. What ultimately saves you? Faith. Believing God. Ultimately, that is what saves you. But that will lead to action if you truly believe. So basically, just if you believe what God says is true, you will act accordingly. You will act on what you truly believe, was the other thing that we talked about. When you believe something, you will act on it. So you can look at that the other way too. When you're acting on something, what does that say about what you believe? Because what you actually believe is what you will actually act on. So your actions are an indication of where your belief actually is. We talked about the idea that God is one. And he says, you believe that God is one. That phrase is referring to what's known as the Shema. It's the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. It says, hear Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is written to a Jewish audience. When he says, you believe that God is one, that is immediately where their mind is going to jump. They're going to jump to the Old Testament, the summation of the Old Testament. These words that I command you today shall not depart from your mouth. You shall bind them before your eyes. You shall put them on your hands, on your doorpost. This is an understanding of the truth. The idea of God is one is not just there is one God. It is, basically the word means God alone. Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. Yahweh is the only God. As far as we're concerned, he's the only one. That's what it means. It means as far as I'm concerned, Yahweh is it. Yahweh is the only thing. So he says, you believe that God is one. That doesn't just mean you believe there is one God. It means you understand who God is. You understand the requirement that he has put upon you. You understand the truth about who God is. Good job, so do the demons. That's a shocking statement. That's not just a, oh yeah, you believe God is one, good job, yeah. It's what you understand about God, apart from what you do, doesn't even separate you from the demons. He basically says, you know what is true about God. Good job, so do the demons. Are you so foolish as to think that your knowledge alone is enough without action? You can't rely on your knowledge of the truth alone. Faith will lead to action. Understanding may not. Faith, belief, truly taking that as your own, will lead to action. So, the confusion arises when you say, okay, so which do I focus on? My faith or my action? Which is my goal? What do I strive towards? Doing good things or believing God? Well, the answer is, both. They tie together. The faith motivates the action, and the action affirms the faith. They go together completely. I think of Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do. Who's working, me or God? Both. I work because God's working, and as God works, I work. They're tied together, and you can't separate them. So that's where we were last week. We're going to jump in, and we're going to try to make it all the way through chapter 3 this week. We will see if we do. So let's go ahead and read that. James chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put bits in the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So, also, the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and is set and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh water. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This is not the wisdom which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So in some ways, this is a little bit of a heavier one today. We'll see how this goes. So first couple of verses of chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we incur a stricter judgment. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man able to bridle the whole body as well. Why does James encourage us not to become teachers? We've been talking about faith in action and in considering it joy when your faith is put to the test. And all of these things, all of these truths of if you believe what is true, it's going to move in your life. It's going to make you want to do something with it. So why not teach it? Why not become a teacher? Why would James encourage us not to become teachers? What's the point he's making? Yeah, there's a greater level of responsibility in a sense. Why is that? Well, teachers talk for a living, basically. The more you teach, the more you're saying, the more people you're impacting. There's a broader audience. There is a greater responsibility for what you do. Words are powerful. Words can make a huge difference in your life and in the lives of others. What you say is very important. So I would argue this isn't just about pastors. This is talking to all of us. All of us communicate. All of us make statements of truth. The reason why a leader or teacher is singled out is this greater condemnation. This is a broader audience. They tend to be heard by more people. So there is a heavier weight of responsibility there. But all of us speak truth. All of us speak to other people. This I think applies to basically anyone who talks, which is everybody. And just somewhat as a side note, as I think this through, I think about the idea that the teacher, the pastor is responsible for the church and he's got to give an account before God. And we tend to think of that as he's responsible for the actions of the people in his church. And that's not really what's being said here. That's not what's being said even in the passage where it talks about those who give an account. What it's talking about is he is responsible for his leadership. He is responsible for his teaching and the way that he impacts people. We are responsible for ourselves. We are responsible for our interaction with anyone that God puts in our path. Now, it doesn't mean I'm just responsible for me in a vacuum and it doesn't matter how I interact with other people, because how I interact with other people is one of the things that I'm responsible for. I am responsible for my interaction with anyone that God brings into my path for however long I'm in contact with them. I'm responsible to do what God calls me to do, whether that impacts one person or 10 million people. So this applies to all of us, this idea of guarding your tongue and being careful with what you say and the impact of your words applies to all of us. More so teachers with the broader audience, but this applies to all of us. This isn't something we can just say, okay, this is the teachers, we don't need to listen to this. And I think it's interesting that he points out, we all stumble in many ways, but if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man able to bridle the whole body as well. We all struggle with different things. We all stumble in different areas. There are some things that I struggle with that you may not, and there are some things that you struggle with that I may not. But all of us struggle in this area, in what we say, in how we use our tongue. James says the only person who doesn't stumble in this is a perfect person. So, moving on, verse 3. Now, if we put bits in the horses' mouths so that they obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. What we say is powerful. What we do with our words can make a huge impact. Think of Proverbs 18, this is verse 20 and 21. With the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Death and life are both in the power of the tongue. It has great power for life and for death. There's potential for good and for evil in the tongue, in what you say. Romans 10, and we read 8 through 10. What does this say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes and resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses resulting in salvation. The tongue has power of life and death. What we say has the power of life and death. Why is that? Well, part of that is when you say something out loud, it makes it more real to you. When you say something out loud, it changes the way you think about that. There are things that we think for a long time, but when you actually say it, somehow it's different. It changes the way you see it. It changes the way other people see it because suddenly you've communicated this to someone else. But even if you just say it out loud to yourself, I find that when I'm struggling with thinking something through, to say it out loud really makes a big difference. When I'm struggling with, oh, is this okay or is it not? If I say it out loud, suddenly I see it much more clearly. I understand it much better. There's something about putting it into words and actually verbalizing it. Why is it different when we say things out loud? It somehow changes the way we see it. Another piece of this is this communication. Communication is the basis of relationship. Language is one of the things that separates us from animals. There are no other animals in creation that communicate in the same way that people do. They communicate in some ways, but not in the same way. They don't have the ability to communicate complex ideas and thoughts like we do. Therefore, relationship is not able to happen between animals in the same way that it happens between people. And that is a huge part of the image bearing of God in us. How did God create the world? He spoke. He spoke it into existence. He said, let there be light. He said, let there be an atmosphere. Let there be land and the oceans be drawn together. He spoke these things and they happened. And we are image bearers of God. When we speak, it changes things around us. It changes the way we see that idea. It changes the way that other people see it because we're now spreading it to someone else. It changes my mind. It changes the other person's mind. There is a power in words, and that goes even beyond the basic things that we see just scientifically in the power of words. There's even a spiritual element to that. God has made us in his image. And that's the reason he often gives for being careful with what we say, because we are like him. What we say can guide our lives, even though it sometimes seems like a small thing. Communication is the basis of relationship, and life is made up of relationships. The way I communicate with my family is going to change the way that my family and I interact. It's going to change that relationship. And that relationship is a huge part of my life. The way I communicate with my boss at my job changes the way that my job is going to go, depending on if I communicate well, if I communicate poorly, what I communicate. The way I communicate with my friends, changes those relationships. And again, that's a big part of what my life is made up of. The way I communicate with God drastically changes the way that my relationship with Him looks. Language is powerful. Speech is powerful. What we say is powerful. So continuing on, the rest of verse 5. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. Think of, we've got the picture of a forest fire, and we see those every summer. That's something we're familiar with. How does a forest fire start? Does it start with a huge ball of fire falling out of the sky and lighting the whole forest on fire simultaneously? Of course not. It starts with a small spark. One little thing. And it suddenly grows into this huge fire. It goes from being a small little thing to massively destructive. Language, speech, can be a beautiful picture of God in us. It's has the power of life, but it also has the power of death. It very quickly can become destructive if it's used wrongly. And once it's out there, you can't take it back. You can say, oh, I take it back, but what does that actually do? When you say something insulting to someone and then say, oh, I take it back, you can't undo that damage that was done. You can apologize for it, but you can't undo it. Once it's said, it can't be unsaid. Once a fire started, it's really hard to put it back out. It's so easy for us to say something in passing to someone that we don't think of as a big deal. But how many stories have you heard of that person that had one thing said to them one time when they were a kid, and it changes the entire course of their life? Someone says, oh, you're never going to amount to anything. And it changes the entire course of their life, because either they accept that and they say, oh, you're right, and they never try, or they say, no, I'm going to overcome this, and they fight it their entire life, and they're defined by that one point in time, that one statement. What you say is so powerful. It makes a huge difference. You know, a lot of times people talk about gossip when they read this passage, and that definitely can be a part of it. You know, we have a tendency, for some reason, to delight in the downfall of another, and to share that, and to, because it makes us look better by comparison. Even the idea of just expressing an opinion. You know, I say, here's what I think. And we don't really think of that as being a big deal, but that can make a big difference in someone's perspective of me, of whatever the topic that I'm expressing my opinion on. And of course, teaching is a big deal. When someone says, here is what is true, that can make a huge difference in a lot of people's lives. The things that we say travel quickly, and they have a huge impact on the people that hear them. Tongue is a fire. It's like a fire. He also says, the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. How does what we say defile the body? Well, again, when you say something out loud, it makes it more real. It makes a difference in the way you perceive it. We have a tendency to speak lies to ourselves and to other people. We tell ourselves lies all the time. We, you know, convince ourselves, oh, that thing that I did, it wasn't really a big deal. You know, it was a mistake. I shouldn't probably have done it, but yeah, it wasn't that big a deal. We say, what am I going to do tomorrow? How am I going to make this work? You know, it doesn't look like ends are going to meet this month. What am I going to do? That's a lie. God has promised to provide for us. There are so many things that we speak to ourselves. You know, if I say, God can't love me because I messed up, it's a lie. That's not true. The struggle with a lot of these things is they are close to the truth. I say, God can't love me, that's a lie. If I say, I don't deserve the love of God, that's true. I don't deserve the love of God. But God loves me anyways, because of who He is, not who I am. And that's the struggle with a lot of these lies, is they so often have that little element of truth to them. The other side's also not true. If I say, oh, I do deserve the love of God, I'm such a good, great person, I deserve the love of God, that's a lie. And we tend to not say those things directly to ourselves, but I think a lot of times we think them, and we say a lot of things based on that understanding that end up changing the course of the way that we approach God, which changes the course of our lives. Matthew 15, this is Jesus talking about the Pharisees and their approach to food and the stricture of the law on of their the commentary on the law. He says, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into a man passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Those are the things that defile a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Our tongue defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." That's a pretty harsh thing for James to say. But it's scripture. It's true. This is what we do. So what do we see here? Well, first of all, we see the tongue is powerful. What we say is immensely powerful. It can has the potential for life or death. But what else do we see? We have a tendency to use it for death and not for life. The majority of the time in our life, we're using this for death and not for life. It's set on fire by hell. It's powerful, but we tend to use that power for evil and not for good. I had a professor that talked about one time the idea of the power of words. And he was doing some study and thinking through the prophets and Jesus and the immense power that their words have. I mean, so much so that Jesus says, "Come out of the grave," to Lazarus. You know, Peter says, "I don't have silver and gold, but what I have, I give to you. Stand up and walk." The words that move. You know, the prophets and how many times they say, "Here is what God says. This is what will happen," and it happens. Elijah, "It's not going to rain," and it doesn't for 3.5 years. You have this immense power in their words. And he was, as he was studying this, said, why do I not have that? And he was driving along and he was thinking about this and he was, "God, why do I not have that kind of power?" And someone cut right in front of him and he was like, "Oh, you idiot. Okay, oh man, how can you?" And God said, "If I gave you that power, you would have just killed that guy right there. If I gave you that power, how many of these people around you would you have destroyed?" We don't use the power of our words well. We don't use them for good, we use them for evil so often. That is our tendency. That is the heart of man, is to lean towards that. So here it keeps getting worse. James 3:7. "Every species of bird and beast and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by man. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." So now not only do we have an immense power that's potential for good, potential for evil, but we use it for evil, but we can't tame it. We can't control it. We don't have the power to use this rightly. It's one of the greatest tools we have, but we can't control it, and we tend to use it to start forest fires. Continuing on. "With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse man, who has been made in the image of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not be this way." There's a contradiction in what we say. When we bless God and then turn around and curse man, who is made in the image of God, it is a contradiction. These things ought not be this way. 1 John 4 says, "We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' but hates his brother, he's a liar. For one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." When you bless God and curse man, you're living a contradiction. This takes us back to where we were last week, that idea that you will act on what you truly believe. If you truly believe the truth about the love of God, you will live like it. How can you curse your neighbor if you understand the love that God has shown you? cursing a neighbor, cursing someone else, speaking evil of someone else, is a sign of not understanding or not believing the love of God. So why do we curse people? Why do we say things that paint them in a bad light? Most of the time we do it for the same reason that, remember, we talked about in chapter 2. We honor the rich man and we say, poor man, oh, you can go sit on the floor. We're trying to gain something from it. We're trying to get something for ourselves. There's a personal selfish ambition there. We hope that making this person look bad will make me look good by comparison. There's the motive is the selfishness. I tend to speak my opinion in order to make myself look smart, make myself look good. I want to look intelligent to the people around me, trying to gain something from them. I'm looking for that affirmation. And that's a wrong motive. Affirmation does not last. We've talked about that again, chapter 1. Rejoice in the humiliation that these things don't last. Why? Because your hope is somewhere else. These things, if this is what I define myself by, then when I lose that, I lose everything of who I am. But if I'm not defined by this, then why am I pursuing it? So what's the answer? Again, from chapter 2, love your neighbor as yourself. Choose their best regardless of whether or not I benefit from it. Regardless of whether or not I like them in the moment. The idea of loving your neighbor as yourself, that's how we love ourselves. We love ourselves regardless of whether or not we like ourselves. We do what's best for ourselves regardless of whether or not we think ourselves a good person. I love that quote from Lewis. He says that, I don't love myself because I think I'm a nice person. In fact, the other way around, I think I'm a nice person because I love myself, not because I actually am. That's how God loves. God loves us unconditionally. God loves us because we are His creatures, not because we deserve it, not because we have earned it. That's how we're supposed to love. So that is the answer to that self-seeking in trying to make people think well of me. So then you got the other side. Okay, so what about the person who says, I don't care what people think of me? Why do you not care what people think of you? I tend to struggle with being a people pleaser. So this isn't really directly a struggle of mine. But why do you not care what people think of you? There's a couple different reasons, potentially. Is it because you are so confident in who God has made you to be that you're confident in His opinion and not other people's? Great. Awesome. Or is it because you're so confident in yourself that you don't need the affirmation of others? Because there's a difference there. If you're confident in yourself, that's not a good thing. That's not being caught up in your identity in Christ. That's being caught up in yourself. Wanting people to like me is at its core motivated by selfishness because I'm trying to gain something from them. I want their affirmation. But on the other side, not caring what anyone else thinks because I don't care about anyone else, that also is motivated by selfishness. Being so confident in my standing before God is a good thing. And if that's where you are, then praise God. Being so caught up in myself that I don't need the praise of man is not. That's not the same thing. Again, it's not a huge struggle for me, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time there. Maybe someone who actually understands that better should be the one to speak to it. But I guess the point I'm making is on both sides, being a people pleaser or being a narcissist, both sides are missing the point. Both sides are trying to seek self. And whether you seek self by trying to get everyone to love you or seek self by who cares what everyone else thinks, if you're seeking yourself, you're missing the point. The answer on both sides is to get outside of yourself. We talked about true humility is not thinking much of myself or thinking little of myself. It's not thinking of myself at all. It's choosing to be so caught up in the love of God for other people that self doesn't even come into the picture. So, sorry, a little bit of rabbit trail there. I can't say that I love God and hate my brother. That's a contradiction. It's not possible. It doesn't work. Verse 11. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh water. There's that contradiction between blessing and cursing. You can't have both salt and fresh water in the same place. A fig tree grows figs, not olives. A vine grows grapes, not figs. Matthew 7:15, back to the Sermon on the Mount. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Another place in Matthew 12. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. A good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. An evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you, every careless word that people speak, they will give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. See, again, the power of words. But not only that, but our problem just got worse again. So not only do we have this powerful tool for good or evil that we tend to use for evil, and not only can we not tame that, but the reason that we can't tame that is because what we speak is an indication of what's in our heart. What we speak is an outflow of who we are, of the corruption in us. When I speak evil, it shows the corruption of my heart. What I say and do is evidence of what I truly believe, of who I truly am. Do the things that I say line up with what I claim to believe? Do the things that I do line up with what I claim to believe? This is what we've been talking about all the way through James. What is my action saying about what I actually believe? They're a pretty good indication of what is actually going on inside of us. You can tell a lot about what someone believes by what they say. Not necessarily by what they say about what they believe, but by what they say about everything else. Our words give us away. I can claim, oh, I believe God. But then the next day, if I say, I believe that God will take care of me. And then the next day I say, oh, I don't know how I'm going to live. You know, I don't know if my job's going to make ends meet. I don't know. I'm giving myself away that I don't actually believe what I say I'm believing. What we actually say often shows what we truly believe. What does my speech say about my love for God and my love for other people? How do I respond when someone cuts me off in traffic? How do I respond when someone insults me? How do I respond when someone dismisses my opinion? What does that say about my belief in what God says is true? It's an evidence of what's going on inside of me, of who I am. I can't bridle my tongue because it will only speak what is in my heart. So what do we do with this? We're in a pretty bad spot. We've got a tongue that is powerful but cannot be controlled and tends to start forest fires. What do we do? Well, what do we do when we encounter something that we don't know what to do? James 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without reproach, and it will be given. I can't tame my tongue. It will speak what is in my heart. If that's the case, then the only way to change what my tongue is speaking is to change what's in my heart. And I can't do that. Only God can do that. The only way for me to fundamentally change is, again, to gaze into that perfect law, to stare into that mirror and see the perfect law. What is the law based on? The character of God. When I see the character of Christ, I have to choose, what am I going to do with that? And we talked again when we looked in the mirror. What do you do when you see the mirror? Pull out the scissors. Oh, I'm going to cut that hair off. It's not supposed to be sticking out. Oh, let's stick some makeup over that dirt. Or say, oh, it's all okay. It doesn't matter. No. You look at Christ. You see who he is. You focus on him. You remind yourself of who that is. And as you watch him, imitate him. Become like him. And as we're changed into his image, those external things will start to fall into place. As that happens, my tongue is going to change from a fire starter to a ship that is under the control of God, to a horse that is under the control of God. It is a power that is able to be used. The idea of meekness from Sermon on the Mount is not humility, oh, I'm not anything. It's power under control is what that word means. It is the power of God in me under His control. And as He lives in me, then that power is able to do good, to bring life. So this isn't a hopeless situation. Apart from God, it is a hopeless situation. But with the power of God in me, if I am willing to yield myself to who He is and allow Him to change who I am, the tongue can become an immensely powerful thing and a very good thing. Look at what Jesus did with His words. Look at how much He impacted people. Look at the way that the crowds followed and the way that the people heard, but He never compromised the truth. Jesus was a perfect example of using His words perfectly. So we're pretty much out of time, so I'm just going to read this last section here real quick, and we'll just briefly talk about it. We'll probably come back to this again next week. So wisdom is the answer. The ability to apply knowledge rightly is the answer. That's what we need in this situation. So last few verses here. What does this wisdom look like? Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy or selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This is not the wisdom which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. True wisdom is gentle. Selfishness cannot be a part of the wisdom that comes from God. That's not what that wisdom looks like. You see that picture of wisdom. It's pure. It's not corrupted by other stuff being added in. It's peaceable. It brings peace. It's gentle. It's not harsh. It's reasonable. It's able to be approached. It's able to accept correction. It's full of mercy. It's quick to extend mercy. And good fruit. It leads to good results, good action. It is unwavering. It stands firm in the face of opposition. And it is without hypocrisy. There's not a hidden agenda behind it. There's not a separate motive. It's not a front that's put on. It is the pure wisdom from God is completely true. There's not something else hidden in the background. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The idea of the peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the sons of God. Making peace is the opposite of starting forest fires. The peacemakers are called the sons of God. You see the image of God put on someone who has become a peacemaker. So what do I say? How do my words show what is in me? Because that's what they show. When I speak, that's an evidence of what's in my heart. What do we say? What are the things how do we use our words? Do we show a faith, a trust in who God is, a belief of what is true? Or do we show that even though we claim that, we actually believe something else? That's what I've got for today. Any thoughts? Anything to add? Christy?
Very close to sent me a very harsh accusatory letter. How dare you such and such and call me lots of names, like busybody. It sounded so righteous. and I truly believe that I hadn't done anything wrong, and thought through and talked to Chris and prayed about my response and sent back a response that moment I felt was good, that was, you know, I did nothing wrong and here is why, and very bold and confident, and thought it was good and went on about my life, and then later I felt like God very specifically spoke to my heart and said, your words may have been right and righteous, but they were not gentle. Hmm. And the word that God gave me then was deceit. And I feel like that has helped me so often since in peacemaking endeavors to try to diffuse the tension, not just justify myself, but to diffuse. And I was able to go back and write another response. So at that point, I wish I hadn't said the first one. Mm-hmm. Though it had been right, you know. Mm-hmm. And just to be able to show compassion for this person's hurt and show love and acknowledge the image of God in them. I thought about that a lot, and choosing to not just speak words that are true, but speak words that are gentle and full of mercy, and to diffuse tension.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, I see that every day. I'm talking about overcoming evil with good, and I was thinking about my daughter, my sweet little Ella, who is so feisty right now, and really thinks that she gets to define reality. If she doesn't like something, that is not that way. You know, you tell her it's time to go home. No, it's not. And you tell her that ladder is too big for you. No, it's not. It cannot be, because I do not like that. And sometimes it's exhausting. You know, sometimes there's a part of me when I say, no, we really have to put this clean shirt on before we leave. And she says, no, it's icky. And I always want to say, you icky. I saw on Facebook yesterday that it was directed at toddlers, but I think it applies to everybody, that, you know, when you see someone throwing a tantrum, that it is my responsibility not to enter their chaos, but to share my calm. And I was thinking about that with Ellie yesterday, and choosing, you know, in her little developing world, as she's figuring out everything, not just to speak ugly truth, but to share.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, there's a gentleness in that, that peacemaking, that wisdom there. Any other thoughts? Dana?
Interesting that even 30 plus times I've heard this passage expounded over my life. I think every single one, with one possible exception, comes away with, so therefore we should try to control our tongue. So therefore you should speak nice.
Mm-hmm.
You shouldn't say naughty words. you should bridle your tongue.
Mm-hmm.
Even though James explicitly says
you can't.
No human can bridle his tongue.
Mm-hmm.
It's not possible.
Mm-hmm.
So that clearly is not what we're meant to glean
from. Mm-hmm. No.
And it's interesting to me how many times we go, you know, we read so many things and we're like, oh, I get it. Yeah. And so, like you said, the whole point of James is what displays itself on the outside comes from what's on the inside.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the point is not that we should change the outside.
Mm-mm.
That's never the point. And if you take that metaphor of, it is impossible for you to look right at your tongue.
Uh-huh.
It's impossible to do that. Then it also means that it's impossible not to display Christ's likeness.
Exactly.
Through your tongue.
Uh-huh.
If you have Christ's
likeness. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's impossible to bridle that as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so clearly our point is not that, you know, we'll watch your mouth. No, the point that James is making to the entire book is watch your faith.
Yeah, absolutely. yeah, the only purpose of looking at what I say is as a challenge to myself, what am I actually believing? If I see myself saying something that doesn't line up with what I think I believe, if I see myself doing something on the outside that doesn't line up with what I think I believe, the thing is not necessarily to change that thing on the outside. It's to look at what am I actually believing about God? What is actually true about God? And as that comes into alignment with what is true, that thing on the outside will change. There's no way around it. Like you said, you cannot bridle that. What is in you will come out.
I think it's interesting too, because you can affect the inside through what you say as well. So when you recognize, I am speaking something that's false. So you hear yourself say something unkind or rude or whatever the case, something that's not true, but it sure feels true. And I said it because it felt true at the time. So first off, I recognize I must not believe what's true, because I just said something that's not true and I believe that. So sometimes you have to force yourself to say, I've talked to many before, it almost feels like you're telling yourself a lie. Even though you know it's the truth, it feels like a lie, but it is the truth. So say it out loud. There is a sense in which you can affect the inside as well, and what you believe on the inside by what you say. I'm going to say the truth even though I don't buy it. I'm going to proclaim what is true with my mouth and expect that in the proclamation of that truth, as I say it to myself, as I preach that truth out loud to myself and to others, it begins to realign what's inside as well. And you've got to do both. You can't just pretend to say what's true and still not believe it. But sometimes that proclamation out loud of what is true, even though it feels like a lie, can begin to shape what you believe inside as well. And it can start to change that internal part of you that you know is not right. Speak the truth even if you don't feel it. Because it's true. And you know, there's nuance to that as well.
It's not a matter.
Instead of saying what you believe to be true,
what is?
I mean, it's more of bringing more of your feelings to mind, which you believe.
Right.
Because you believe a lot of things that are horrifying.
Right.
That, you know, it's an awful thing that you don't like, that you don't feel good about, and yet you still believe it 100%. And I think that's what it is, just trying to make the point when you say, you know, I believe that God is good, but if I don't feel like that right now, this doesn't feel pleasant, this doesn't feel like it fits my definition of good, but I believe that all of my definition is good. And those things tend to be in conflict, and you're right, in that moment, speaking what you know to be true and what you believe to be true can help to bring your feelings in line with what you actually do, right?
And most of the time, what we're speaking is so saturated by feeling, especially in our current context. It's so saturated by what I feel. What I feel is really all that is for many people, and they speak what they feel. So what is true? Speak what is true and allow this feeling that's your dreaming on the wall, right? Let those feelings be led by what is true. Don't be led by what you feel in the moment. That doesn't dismiss the feelings either. Allow those feelings to come into alignment with what is true as you speak that truth.
And then to be able to acknowledge when it's something from our flesh escapes in our speech or in our actions, to be able to again speak out loud, that was me in the flesh, that was my flesh, that's not God's spirit, that is not what is true. I love that phrase, that was me in the flesh.
The idea of your words making a difference on the inside. I mean, it is in scripture. Jesus says, what comes out of your mouth is what corrupts you. James says, the tongue defiles the entire body. So there is definitely something to be, there's a piece of that. So it's not a conflict though between what Dana's saying and what Mike's saying. So what we're not doing is I'm going to bridle my own tongue and change what I'm saying so that the external looks good. That's not the point at all. And changing the external without changing the internal won't last, because what is inside will come out. It is a matter of reflecting on the character of God, looking in that mirror. And how is that communicated? Through words. What is Scripture? Words, the truth of God, speaking the truth to myself, not for the purpose of changing the external, for the purpose of changing the internal, speaking the truth to myself. And when I speak the truth, God uses that truth in me when I remind myself of what is true. When I speak a lie, that can corrupt what is inside me. So there is, again, power in what you say. The point, though, is not the external. The point is what is inside of me. Any other thoughts? Anything else?
Just along with the Bible and the tongue and the idea that so we're talking about speaking the truth to ourselves, but then it also comes to the concept of speaking the truth to others. A lot of times we can excuse ourselves in a lot of what we say by saying it is the truth. And it is the truth, and we do need to speak truth. But I think that we kind of explained that being able to speak with a bridle tongue is a result of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and in our hearts. So you have to be constantly in line with the Spirit, and nobody can take all the truths in Scripture at once. And I think that sometimes we get so excited and so anxious to try to help somebody to see something that we can like dump on them truth, but the Spirit knows exactly what somebody needs to hear at any given time.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's something that God kind of was just recently reminded me of. Finding those pointed truths that are also spoken gently that will help the most, and maybe progress them into a bigger understanding of truth, I think is what the Spirit can help us to do. Mm-hmm. We can actually sin, I think, even in speaking truth, because we're over anxious. We think we're responsible for making that person understand truth instead of understanding it's something the Spirit does in us.
Mm-hmm.
And we got to let Him speak to us. We can't just dump a bunch of truth on somebody.
Yeah. If I understand all prophecies and all knowledge and give everything and do it all without love, mm-hmm. it's nothing. It's empty. It's meaningless. Yeah. Anything else? Thanks all for listening. Sorry, I went a little over. Let's pray real quick and be dismissed. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your truth and your word. Father, I ask that your truth would stick, and that anything that is not your truth that's been said today would not stick. That you would be the arbiter of truth for us, that we would see you and see what is actually true and actually real. Father, I ask that you would use these things to show us where we are and who we are, and remind us of our need for you every day, every moment, that we would become completely dependent upon you, because we have no hope otherwise. We have nothing else. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your love, your mercy that is new every day, that is unending. And pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our hope. Amen.